You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
All right, so this morning I want to introduce you to one of my favorite saints. Here is what Saint Simpson of Springfield has to say in episode 5, season 5. He's kneeling by his bed and he says, "God, my life is exactly the way I want it to be, so here's the deal. You leave things exactly as they are. If this is your will, please send me absolutely no sign whatsoever." And then he waits for a couple of seconds, and he says, "I accept your decision." And then he says, "As an offering of thanksgiving, I've prepared this milk and cookies. If you would like me to eat them for you, please give me absolutely no sign whatsoever." He waits for a couple seconds, and he goes, "Thy will be done." And he eats the cookies. Well played, Homer. Do you ever notice how when we invoke God's name in our decision-making, things kind of get ratcheted up a little bit? Do you think that some people use God's name in their decision-making to avoid responsibilities for their decision-making? God's will can be leveraged to justify all kinds of crazy stuff. Breakups, weird purchases, we blame it on God's will. Ironically, a lot of times we use that phrase, God's will, to avoid God. So how do we know it's God guiding us and not just a really good cup of coffee? That's where we're going this morning. This is week 5 of our 8-week series called Just Do Something, A Practical Approach to God's Will. Just a quick look in the rearview mirror to where we have been. 4 weeks behind us. Week 1, just kind of getting us in the ballpark a little bit. And the point was, if you want direction from God, you have to be formed by God. And if you want to be formed by God, you need to be in relationship with God. That was week 1. I could have stayed there, by the way. I just love that one. Week 2, Micah did a great job in helping us understand how did we get here and the way that we think about God's will. Why is it so complicated and why does it freak us out so much? Why do we get so worried about messing everything up? Week 3, 4 truths to comfort you as you consider God's will, that God wants to form you, he wants to free you, he is not hidden or not sneaky, and he's already in the future. These 4 ideas to free you from analysis paralysis. Last week, 4 things that God always wants. Basically, God's will consists of living a sober, joyful life, satisfied in him and surrendered to his purposes. If you can get that going, you're probably gonna be all right. So maybe a quick summary for those of you who are just joining us, or if this is your first week in this series. A lot of people think about God's will like it's this maze we got to find our way through, or this tightrope we got to walk, or a bullseye we got to hit perfectly. Scripture actually shows us a better way, a kinder way, a much more freeing way to think about God's will. What if God's will isn't hocus pocus? What if God is actually nearer than we think, and what if his will isn't as elusive as we've been trained to think that it is? So this morning, I want to focus a little bit tighter. We're going to look in the book of Psalms, and we're really just going to ask one question. When God is guiding us, how do we know it's him? Like, how do we know God is guiding us? What tools, what postures does God use to guide us? And this is less about tactics, and it's more about the postures of our heart. So to help answer that question, we're going to take a look at the life of David. David knew about the power of bad decisions, and he also knew about the blessings of good ones. David was this sensitive shepherd, but also this out-of-control king. David was a giant slayer and also a thoughtless homewrecker. David sat beside still waters, And David also wrestled with a wildly inflamed ego. And through it all, 1 Samuel 13 calls him a man after God's own heart. I take that to mean that David had what we all really want, closeness with God. And the way that David talks about God's guidance in his life is so humble, it's so human, it's so gritty, and it's so honest. And so, four ways that God guides us. Some of these are big, some of these are basic, but I hope they'll all be helpful for you. So, first principle number one, when God guides, he guides us for his name's sake. When God guides us, he guides us for his name's sake. We might say his reputation, his honor, his glory. And for this, we're going to drop into one of the most familiar psalms. Almost everybody has heard this, Psalm 23. And this morning, we're just going to look at the first four verses. I could preach an entire sermon on just, or a series on just this one psalm. Maybe we will one day, but for today, just four verses. Here's what David says. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me or guides me in the paths of righteousness. What? For his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So, a couple quick details. Let's say three details I want us to see quickly. First, the two phrases. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, I remember hearing this as a kid, and those two phrases kind of threw me. Because we're like, well, if God is this good shepherd, then he's good, and he's kind, and why wouldn't I want him? Does anybody else have that reaction when you read Psalm 23? You go, he's my shepherd, and I don't want him. That's a very common way to read this, but he's actually saying something else here. Here's the idea. David introduces this entire psalm with those two phrases, two declarative statements. The first statement is an image that David uses throughout the whole psalm. He says, God is a shepherd. And the second statement, I shall not want, comes as a result of the first. Since there's God, there's nothing else I need. There's nothing else I could possibly want. My spiritual hunger is satisfied. There's nothing else I need. God cares for me. He isn't saying he doesn't want God. He's saying, since I have God, God's all I need. We talked about this last week, about being satisfied in God. Here's what this has to do with decision-making for us. Quickly, when we ask for God's direction, we don't come asking him to prove his goodness. He already has. Second detail, the verbs. Did you catch them? In this whole psalm, he says, he makes, he leads, he restores, he guides, your rod, your staff. These are shepherding verbs. The whole psalm is saturated with what God does. Here's the principle. Because the shepherd is good, the shepherd acts. And so the sheep can rest in safety. And here's what this has to do with us in decision making. How would it change your perspective of whatever decision you're afraid to make if you knew that God is already at work behind the scenes? That should actually give us not a small amount of peace, that God has taken the initiative. Our job is not to make something happen, but to discover that God is already working. We don't achieve anything on our own of spiritual significance. I can't rest myself. I can't lead myself. I can't bring about my own safety or my restoration. Or if we read further, I cannot bring about victory over my enemies. I can't bring about my future security. I'm a sheep, just a sheep. And sheep are dumb. Sometimes sheep make good decisions, not often. Sheep need a shepherd. Three things you need to know about sheep. Sheep are dumb, sheep are dependent, and sheep are deeply loved. I thought about having you turn to the person next to you, do one of those things like, you're dumb, but I'm not doing that. I don't want to upset anyone this morning. Maybe on the way home, have at it, see what happens. That's going to be a great evangelistic tool. I went to church this morning. The pastor told me everybody's dumb. I'm in there. There. Made it better. Here's the point, though. God's providence as a shepherd is very good news for the overachievers among us. I'm a recovering one myself. My confidence is not in myself. I am not a product of my own hard work. I am not about my own decision-making. I am not a result of my own ability. David's confession here is so profoundly unegoist, which leads right to the third detail I want us to see, is God's motivation. Do you ever ask yourself, why does God love me? And I know, like, well, because he kind of has to. God is love, yada, yada. But seriously, though, like, if we're sheep and we're dumb and we're dependent, deeply loved, why? And then here's the answer. He guides me for his name's sake. That is not a small detail. Why does God never give up on us? God guides us down right paths, which is this image we're going to hang with all morning, for his name's sake. This is all over Psalms. Psalm 25, 11 says this, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great." My confession is for your name's sake. And then in protection, Psalm 143:11, he says this, "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of the trouble." And in desperation, Psalm 79, he says this, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name." We might say God acts for his reputation, his notoriety, his honor. And so with that in mind, keep this close to you. God binds himself to his sheep because he said he would. What that means is our greatest hope as Christians is not in our ability to do perfectly. And I say this to some of you because you feel this weird pressure, like you're saddled by this like unnamed need to be spiritually perfect little sheep who never fail, always make the right decision, cultivate perfect little lives, or else God's going to break up with you. David knew that tension very, very well because he did plenty of stuff. So please hear me. The hope that we have as Christians is not in our perfect decision-making or that we've done well enough to convince God that we're worth his love. We're going to screw up. You're going to screw up. I am. David did. The hope that we have as Christians is God's faithfulness to his own covenant. Our God is not like other gods or like the God in your head. Our God does not expect perfection from you. He gives perfection to you. This is the gospel. God preserves us, not because we deserve it, but because his name is on the line. And so we can join with David and say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. Or like Paul's conclusion to the Romans when he said, "What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us?" This is a good thing. God guides us. He guides us for his name's sake. Second, when God guides us, he guides us in the rearview mirror. Now, what do I mean by that? Psalms, I think you know, Psalms is one of my favorite books, and Psalm 61 is one of my favorite psalms. If Psalms had a subtitle, I would vote for permission to speak freely. That's what I would like to subtitle the book of Psalms. You get just wild emotions, desperate prayers, and in Psalm 61, this is a David psalm, here's what David has to say. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." So let's do the exegetical work, what this says, and then what it means. First, David makes his plea. He basically says the same thing twice. He says, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer." Okay, this is a psalm that starts with a cymbal crash. This starts big. He starts by saying, "God, I need you. Open your ears if you're listening. Help me." And then he locates himself. Where is he praying from? Is he praying from a high place, from a great place? Is he praying from a good day? No. From the ends of the earth. Sometimes it feels like that when we need God, right? Like we're way over here on the ends of the earth and everybody else and everything else that's happening is over here. Do you ever feel that kind of alone? I do. And David says, I'm at the ends of the earth, God. I'm way over here. And then add to that, he says, I'm not in good shape. He says, my heart is faint. We might say, my stomach is in knots. I'm out of gas and I'm running on fumes. That's the context of this psalm. Now, we want to resist the urge to speculate too definitively about the context that's drawing David to say these things. He could have been outrunning Saul and he doesn't know where to go. Possible. Maybe he was facing a military decision that was kind of a no-win situation, also possible. Maybe the decision he was reflecting on had to do with that whole Bathsheba debacle, right? But whatever it is, here's the picture. David is an overwhelmed king, frozen in fear, daunted by decision. This is hardly the green pastures and quiet waters, David. This is not the stone-slinging, giant-slinging David. This isn't Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands. He's tired, he's intimidated, and this may just be me, but I think he's a little bit scared. I get that, don't you? Decision-making can be debilitating for all the reasons. Something I'm trying to get used to a little bit more. This is something that God's doing in my life, just personally. God's trying to get me to be a lot more comfortable saying, I don't know. And I think when I was a lot younger, I didn't like saying, I don't know. Because knowing stuff and knowing the right decision and knowing the right way to go, man, that communicates confidence and strength, right? And position. Not really, more often than not. It usually betrays a very quiet arrogance. And so saying I know everything, that not always a great thing to do. A lot of times we try and prove ourselves by trying to know everything, know the right decision and know everything. And then there's David going I don't know, but God, if you're listening, help. Let's put a magnifying glass over this a little bit further. David's prayer tightens as he gets geographic, this rocky trail life, when he says this in verse 2. From the ends of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Gosh, that's a great prayer. Bound up in that are four things, really quick. 10-word phrase, deep theology. Here it is. Number one, he's saying, there's something I need to see that I don't see. I'm down here. There's a rock up here. I need that perspective. What a great picture. It's a deeply humbling thing we should all say. I don't see everything. Gosh, what a great confession. Second thing that he's saying in here, he's saying, lead me, God, lead me up there. It means I can't get there on my own. I've summoned my strength, but I can't climb that high. I'm not able. Again, such a great word. I want to get up there, but I can't pull myself up. Third thing he's saying, I can't get there on my own, but God, you can. You can give me the perspective that I need. He wouldn't be asking God's help if he wasn't so sure that God was eager to help him. And then here's the kicker, verse 3. How does he know God's going to deliver? He says, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower. What's he saying? Here's the phrase that I think should form our prayers. God, you have been. God, you will be. You have been, and you will be. You have been so good. When I look in the rearview mirror, right, you can recount these times in your life where God showed up in a way that you didn't expect, and you're like, what was that? That was so good. You have been. And so when we're scared of this mountain that we're facing, this thing that we don't know how we're going to get out of it, you have been, you will be. God's past provision is the best witness for his future faithfulness. What is that? I'll call it holy remembrance. The idea that God wants us to remember his past goodness in our lives. So that's principle number two. When God guides us, he uses the rearview mirror. Look in the back. Track record of God's faithfulness. Number three, when God guides, he leads us relationally. He leads us relationally. Psalm 119, 105, super simple, Great verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Such a meaningful verse. And some of us are having that like chorus from the 80s. Right? It's in there now, if it wasn't before. That's this idea, right? And as we move down the highway of life, God's word gives us guidance. It provides a function for us. And he uses these parallel images to get a sense of what that's like. He says it's like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But here's something funny. Here's how most of us would rather that verse read. We're happy with it, and it's quaint and it's cute. Most of us would rather that verse read, God, you're like this bright, beaming, all-consuming spotlight that lights up everything I could possibly see. That's not what he says. A lamp for my feet, just the immediate area around me. A light to my path. What's that mean? As I take a step in obedience, the next step becomes visible. Most of us would rather God's will and God's plan be like this well-lit highway where every potential exit is carefully marked and every road hazard is well signaled long before we get there as it stretches out into the long and dark distance. Have you ever asked, though, like, why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't he give me all the answers? Like, doesn't he know how much better we'd all sleep at night if he just told us everything? Why doesn't he let us see the whole plan? Doesn't he know that that would ease our anxiety? Of course he knows. But God is after something else. God knows that if he gave us the entire plan, there's one thing we wouldn't need. Him. We wouldn't need him anymore. If the entire plan for my life was already in my head and I knew everything about how it was supposed to go and God laid out step A, step B, steps, and the whole thing fit together, God would become as peripheral to me as the compass that's in my glove box that I never look at. And God goes, no. I would trust the plan instead of trusting him. I wouldn't sit with him. I wouldn't talk with him. I wouldn't seek him. I would check out. I'd go on autopilot. I wouldn't seek him along the way. I'd pray, but it really wouldn't be like prayer. It'd be like, okay, God, thanks, yada, 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 move on. You know those kind of prayers? And God doesn't want that. I'd become functionally godless. And here's the principle, and this is a hard one. God guides us in the way that he does, not so that we can get independence from him, but so that we can learn intimacy with him. God's word, God himself, lamp for my feet, light for my path. God guides me, but it's way more step at a time than I would usually prefer. But this is really good news, and I hope this is freeing for you. God does not expect you to fix the entire world. God expects you to be attentive to your square inch, what's right here. And he promises to light your way when you step. Think about this. The entire Old Testament is basically the same story being told over and over again. God's people asserting their independence and God insisting on intimacy. God gives them a garden, right? And they go, thanks, God. Hey, that snake is starting to make some sense. Same thing. God busts them out of Egypt. Thanks, God. Let's make a golden calf. God moves them into the promised land. Thanks, God. Let's worship foreign gods. God says, I want to be your king. And they go, thanks, God. Give us a king like other nations. Yeah. They're asserting their independence, and God insists on intimacy. Sure glad I'm not like them. Let's bring this a little closer today as it relates to decision making. God loves you too much to give you more than you need at the time that you need it. Give us this day our what? I want weekly or monthly would be great. Sometimes it's like minutely bread. Daily bread. Why? God loves me too much to give me more than I need at the time that I need it. God's leading us relationally. He's leading us to himself. Because in the end, God is after really one thing, relationship with you. Which leads to the last one for today. When God guides us, he guides us to himself. When God guides us, he guides us to himself. I'm going to say something that's going to sound mildly blasphemous, and then I'll back up. God does not expect you to find his will. God expects you to find him. Psalm 32. Let's take a look at this one. We're going to read the whole thing here because this is super important. Psalm 32. And just listen for this. This comes from David again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who's godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from the trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit or a bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, the reason we read the whole thing has to do with understanding what David's really writing here. The key to understanding this psalm is understanding its structure and its form. And some of you are like, yes, poetry theory. And others are like, dude, just tell me what to do. Sit tight just for a minute. Promise you, okay? Let's see if we can get into this. You gotta complete this one for me. You ready? Da 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 da. Da 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 da. This whole crew just like nailed it. You are my people. How about this one? Da 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 da. You got it. There you go. Let's do a rhythm one. Get your hands ready. Same thing. You ready? How did you know that? Here's the idea, okay? Those are all forms of poetry that you just have in your head. Maybe you memorized a poem in like third grade, or maybe you studied it like me somewhere along the way and you're like little inner nerd is going off. Those are a part of your culture. You just know them. You don't even know how you know them. In the same way, this poem follows a very specific form and it's called a chiasm. Everybody say chiasm. Okay, here's all you need to know about it, is it's arranged very distinctively. Hebrew poetry is not arranged in rhyming form. It doesn't prioritize rhymes. It prioritizes content and structure. Here's how this one is laid out. Here's the first step. The blessing of being forgiven is verses 1 and 2. And then the blessing of being forgiven also comes back up in verse 11. So it's bookended. Then, as you move closer to the middle of the psalm, we've got experiencing God's protection is verses 3 through 7. Experiencing God's protection is 9 and 10. They're the exact same content. And then, as you're moving closer to the center of this poem, you get verse 8, the promise of God's protection. And this is the center point. This is what we're supposed to see. Verse 8. Now, let's pull out of the poetry theory weeds. Here's why I bother to bring this up. Verse 8 is set right in the middle of this poem, like a diamond that is set in the center of the ring. This is going to land oddly on your ear, but hear me out. God's greatest expectation for you is not to discover his will, but to discover him. You can look high and low in Scripture, and you will never see a verse explicitly saying, Christian, your job is to get out there and figure it out. Go discover God's mysterious hidden will for your life. That's what your job, you can't find it. No verse like that appears. Instead, we get words like this, Psalm 27, verse 8. You have said, seek my face. My heart says, okay, your face, Lord, I seek. Next one, we also get this one, Psalm 105. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Do you see the difference? Another one, Psalm 24, this is 3 through 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Meaning like, how do you get close to God? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false and doesn't swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Psalm 63, probably the most desperate sounding. He goes, oh God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Even the benediction that I read over you guys almost every Sunday from Numbers, listen to the same language. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is how you're supposed to bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. Then the Lord make his face to shine upon you. What does this mean? God doesn't expect you to find this perfect will for your life. He expects you to find him. Seek his face. Here's the best part. If that feels intimidating or weird, the best part is he's already out there looking for you. God designs that we learn what he wants by learning who he is. Now, how does that happen? Great question. Glad you asked. When we get to the New Testament, James says this. He sounds a lot like what we just read in the Psalms. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Well, what do I have to do? Like, watch these very clear instructions. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And here's what this has to do with decision-making and the will of God for my life. I can't chase God and sin. It's a pretty strong word. Elsewhere, David cautions us against this. He says this because David knew what it means to wrestle with sin. In Psalm 66, 18, he says this, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. What does that mean? Cherished, that word, if I had cherished, it means to like hold. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, it's like Gollum with the ring, obsessing over this thing, my secret little precious thing. If I treat sin that way, God won't listen. That's a strong thing. What he means is grip God with both hands and don't hold sin with one. Let go of that thing that's not God and grip God with both hands. And that's why David's words, nestled like a diamond in the center of Psalm 32, ring true in verse 8. I will instruct you. This is God speaking. I'll instruct you. I'll teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, almost done, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together in just a few minutes. But there's one name that has been conspicuously absent from the sermon so far. We've talked a lot about God. We've talked a lot about David. We've talked a little bit about poetry. And we've played with this image of light and darkness and path and way. But there's one name we haven't said. In John 8, verse 12, here's what Jesus says. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said this at a time, it was during a festival called the Feast of Booths. And during the Feast of Booths, Jews in the first century made little lamps for themselves, okay? They took actually old priestly garments, the scraps from old priestly garments, and they put them in the end of the lamp, and they lit that as a wick. And they wandered through these dark city streets holding their lamps. in celebration and in worship. And then they would get to the temple with all of these lamps kind of like filtering through the dark city streets of Jerusalem. You can kind of see it, can't you? And Jesus, at that time, looking around at all those lamps, says, light. You want light for your feet? I'll be that for you. You want to walk down the dark alleyways of life and not be afraid? I'll be that for you. Do you want not just light, but life? The light of life, this eternal flame? You want that? I can give that to you. And you know how the story goes. It goes even a little bit further. Jesus wants to give you life so much, he laid down his life for you that you would have life. This is our God. This is what Jesus does. I've been saying this the last couple of weeks in this series, and I think I'm probably going to keep saying it because I really feel like it's really the only thing that matters. Most of the decisions that we make in life do not affect your eternity. They just don't. There is one decision that does. You need to decide what you're going to do with Jesus. And for those of us who said, all right, I am claiming his righteousness as my own, you have nothing to worry about. You have no fear. But for those of us who go, gosh, when my life is over and I have to present God with righteousness and I'm presenting him with my own, I'm a little nervous about how that's going to go. You should be. Stop trusting your own righteousness. Stop trying to trust your ability to sort things out. You're not good enough, and neither am I. Trust the righteousness of Christ. Trust his ability for you.